Today on Renewing Your Mind.
The Lord God Omnipotent, who has made us, commands us to worship Him according to His law and not according to our own preferences. Because if left to ourselves, we will not only gravitate toward, but we will be swept into some form of idolatry.
Does God really care what our worship looks and sounds like? Is He concerned about drums, guitars, and flashing lights? Well, today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul will show us that yes, indeed, He cares very much about our worship. In fact, He prescribes the very way we should worship. But we'll discover that it goes much deeper than our music choices.
We continue now today with our study of the five things every Christian needs to know to grow up into maturity in Christ. And those five things, of course, are how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to worship God, how to serve God, and how to be a good steward. Now, these, of course, are not the only considerations that we have in our spiritual growth, but we've isolated these five as critical things that every Christian needs to understand in their Christian life. And we've already seen the matter of studying the Scriptures and prayer. And so today, we're going to begin our consideration of worship. Now, I ought to preface this by saying that we're living in a time of great upheaval and confusion about the whole subject of worship, at a time unprecedented in American cultural history with respect to experiments that are taking place with worship, and perhaps the most creative period of our history. And when we look at this subject of worship, we go back, of course, to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century and realize that even though front and center in the dispute that arose at that time that divided Christendom so severely, that though the dispute focused and centered on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, lurking right underneath the surface was a strong, growing opposition to the mode and the way in which worship was taking place in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And so many of the magisterial reformers of the 16th century put their focus of attention on the reformation of worship. And we know that the Protestant Reformation spread from Germany and throughout the continent of Europe and into the British Isles and so on. If you would look, for example, at the English Reformation, you will see at the heart of the struggles that were going on in England, the consideration of the proper mode of worship was at the center. Not only between the traditional Roman Catholic mode of worship and the new Protestant church that was established under Henry VIII, when England was then declared Protestant and the Church of England was founded. But then, as you know, at the end of Henry VIII's reign, the nation returned to the Roman Catholic faith under Queen Mary, who was known as Bloody Mary. And many of those who had been part of the Protestant Reformation were put to death under her regime. Well, then she died at an early age and was replaced by her sister. Of course, in between Henry and Mary was Edward VI, and I left him out. But in any case, then under Queen Elizabeth, the sister of Queen Mary, then the Protestant faith was restored to England. But that was not the end of the controversy in the English-speaking world, because you saw the rise of nonconformity in England, which was headed up by that group of people who were given the name derisively Puritans. And the whole conflict between the Church of England and the Puritans focused on worship. And so we see that out of the Reformation grew this very strong concern that God be worshiped properly. And so here we are today, where none of the traditions in our culture have survived intact, and it's as if everything is now once again up in the air as to how God may and should be worshiped. Well, let's go back into the scriptures for our initial cues for understanding the importance of proper worship. And let's start with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, in its first four laws, which is called usually the first table of the law, concentrate on our responsibilities toward God. The very first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now let's pause for a second. We've all heard the Ten Commandments. Maybe we've recited them and memorized them and so on. But I want to ask this question now. Why is the first commandment the first commandment? Why does the Decalogue start with this particular law? Now, at this point, I'm trying to read the mind of God. These are God's laws, and when God gives this list of Ten Commandments, this is where he starts. Now, the fact that he starts there would indicate to me that there is some level of priority, some level of supreme importance given to that very first commandment. And what does God say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, that before is critical. He's not saying that you can have all kinds of other deities that you are engaged with as long as that they don't rank ahead of me. I want to be judged to be first in importance, and you can have many other gods and goddesses. No, no, no. The statement, thou shalt have no other gods before me, means in my presence. And God's presence is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And so what God is saying is, I will not tolerate any other gods. So that the first principle of the law is a principle that guards against all forms of idolatry. Because what idolatry does is that it misdirects worship from the true God, from the living God, to some kind of substitute, fraudulent deity that is replacing the God who is. Now, many times in our past, I've made reference to Paul's teaching in the first chapter of Romans, where there the apostle declares that from the beginning of creation, that God has revealed himself in nature plainly, clearly, and that this revelation that he gives of himself to every human being that is manifest, according to the book of Romans, reveals his eternal power and Godhead, or his eternal power and deity. Now, what does that mean? What that is saying is that Paul is declaring that in nature, from the very beginning, every moment of our existence, we are walking in a theater in which God is running past our eyes, a revelation of his nature and of his character, of his godness, so that we as his creatures, both from nature and in chapter 2 of Romans, from within, we have this knowledge of who God really is, what true deity involves. But Paul goes on to say that the universal sin of fallen humanity is to take that knowledge that God has plainly revealed of himself and to suppress it, to bury it, and then to exchange that truth which God has made plain about himself to us, trade in that knowledge, exchange it for the lie, as the apostle said, and serve and worship the creature rather than the creator. And the fundamental sin of the human race, according to Paul, is what? that knowing God, because God reveals himself to us plainly, men do not honor him as God, but they engage in idolatry. So, at the very beginning of the law, God pronounces a commandment to guard against this most basal human tendency to substitute an idol for the truth about God. Now, that is so important that any time that we're interested in the question of worship, we have to keep before us all the time this understanding that God is a jealous God, that God absolutely requires that he be honored and glorified and worshiped in a way that he commands, not according to the way that we prefer. Let me say that again. If anything comes screaming out of the pages of sacred scripture, it is that the Lord God omnipotent who has made us commands us to worship him according to his law and not according to our own preferences. And that's the first principle of worship we need to know. Because if left to ourselves, given our universal behavioral pattern as fallen creatures, we will not only gravitate toward, but we will be swept into some form of idolatry. And what is the second commandment? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Again, the second commandment strongly reinforces the first commandment, so that the very first two commandments of the Decalogue protect worship, and they give us guidelines for that worship. After we read the biblical account of the law in Exodus chapter 20, and we get through the 10th commandment, we get this little narrative text in Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will listen. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Do you hear what's going on here? When God gives his law at Mount Sinai and he descends from heaven, he descends in that cloud of smoke with the thunder and the lightning. And this is a dramatic moment in human history when God descends to the top of Mount Sinai and invites only Moses to come up into his immediate presence to receive the law. And he puts certain laws at the bottom of the mountain saying, don't come near to the people. Well, then the people, after they hear the law, and they've seen from afar off the lightning, and they've heard the thundering, and they see this cloud descending upon the mountain, they come to Moses and they said, "Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen. But whatever you do, don't let God speak to us, because we will die." And the people made distance between themselves and the real presence of God. Now, here's what I want you to understand. That was not an isolated moment in human history. It's in our fallen nature. It is our preference to listen to men rather than to God. We don't want to enter too closely into the presence of God, because to enter into the immediate presence of God is to enter into that place of holy terror where the creature trembles and fears for his very life. Now, just a few pages later, we get another historical record for us where in chapter 32, we read in verse 15 these words, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides, and on the one side and on the other they were written. And now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." Now you get the picture. Moses is coming down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone, and Joshua meets him as he descends. And then in the distance, he hears this enormous roar of people screaming and shouting. And Joshua says, "Moses, it's the noise of war. You know, while you've been gone, a battle must have broken out, because we hear this kind of yelling and screaming and shouting. It can only mean the presence of war." But Moses said, "It's not the noise of the shout of victory, and it's not the noise of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing I hear." Now, the sound of the singing that Moses and Joshua heard coming from the distance was so lusty, so loud, so enthusiastic, that it was mistaken for the sounds of war. What Moses and Joshua were hearing from a distance was arguably the most well-attended worship service in the history of the planet, where every single person from the camp of Israel came out to worship. And the choir was singing with greater enthusiasm. The whole multitude was singing with such enthusiasm. Their music was so popular that everybody joined in. Now, if you've ever been to church on Sunday morning, and watch what happens when the hymn is being sung. I stand up there in front of my congregation, I look back there, and I've watched the congregation during the singing of hymns. And there are some people who look transfixed. They're enraptured as they sing the hymns, and they're just singing out with all of their hearts. There's others who stand there and sort of move their lips and kind of mumble, and they're not really much engaged. And there are other people who will stand throughout the whole hymn with their lips tightly sealed, never singing a mumbling word. And so not everybody enters into the corporate singing, no matter what the hymn is. But on this day, everybody was joining in this happy chorus. Not only that, but in this worship service, there was dance. This may be the biblical basis for the entrance of modern dance into contemporary worship, because here in the Bible, we see in this worship service that the people were dancing as well as singing. And everybody was in attendance. Nobody went fishing. Nobody played golf. Nobody stayed home in bed that day. They all came out to worship a golden calf. Because this is the biblical record of Israel's radical degeneration into idolatry. While God himself had come down to reveal his law to Moses, the people wanted something else. They didn't want the true God. They wanted worship that was relevant and meaningful to them. They wanted worship that would be like the people around them, that would communicate to their culture, that would draw people into attendance, that people would get excited about. And boy, they found it. They found a way to worship that everybody was engaged in. And it was a kind of worship that was utterly blasphemous and was completely opposed to the very first two commandments God had just given. And while Moses is coming down holding the tablets of stone, there they are, having another god before God. There they are with their graven image. There they are with false and blasphemous worship. But you see, we stand from the vantage point of the 21st century, and we look back at those people and we say, how could those people be so corrupt? Because they're just like we are. What happened that day at the foot of Mount Sinai was not an aberration, but it was doing what comes naturally for fallen human beings. And that episode is something that we need to keep engraved in our minds forever, lest we succumb to the temptation of the idols of our own time, that would cause us to move away from the worship of the living God. The problem with idolatry, which is the number one evil in biblical history, is not in making deities out of stone or wood, but the issue of idolatry is producing a substitute for the true God. Now, we don't make idols of stone and wood anymore, but the kind of idolatry that pervades the church today is that idolatry where we take the biblical revelation of God and we look at those attributes of God that we find distasteful, such as His sovereignty, His holiness, His justice, His wrath. And we say, oh, we don't like those. We like the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And we construct a God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, no wrath. And we create a God with our own minds, who is not God. That God is an idol. The only God that we are to worship is the God who reveals Himself in sacred Scripture, and true worship focuses on the whole counsel of God, not on isolated aspects of God with which we are comfortable.
Our hearts have a tendency to make idols out of all sorts of things. John Calvin even said that our hearts are idol factories. So we must remind ourselves constantly who God is. He is described in Scripture as holy, holy, holy. Worshiping the God of the Bible is our focus today on Renewing Your Mind as we continue Dr. Sproul's series on five things every Christian needs to grow. We'd like to send you this entire series on a USB drive for your donation of any amount today to Ligonier Ministries. But we don't want your study to stop there, so we've added several more resources to this drive, including five more full teaching series, an e-book, and several editions of Table Talk magazine. Request this bundled resource when you give a donation of any amount today. You can find us online at renewingyourmind.org. Or you can call us here at 800-435-4343. I mentioned those other teaching series that are on this drive. They include Keeping in Step with the Spirit and Pleasing God. So again, receive this USB drive with your donation of any amount. Our number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Before we go today, here's RC with a final thought about the importance of worship.
You see, spiritual worship is worship that is offered by a person who takes delight in honoring God, in praying to God, who listens to the Word of God with his mind fully engaged. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, that deals with prescriptions for worship, talks about how worship services should contain the sound preaching of the Word of God, but also the conscientious or diligent hearing of the Word of God. That the true worshiper whose heart is engaged is involved, body and soul, in the entire experience of worship, listens attentively to the reading of Scripture, to the proclamation of the Word of God, pays attention to the words of the hymns, doesn't just move his lips and sing the tunes, but he is engaged inwardly in his spirit. We read in the book of Hebrews, in the roll call of the saints, that by faith Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice to God, an acceptable sacrifice to God, where Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God and Cain's was not pleasing to God. And some people think that the reason why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable was because it was an animal sacrifice and Cain's was unacceptable was because it was not animal. I don't think that has anything to do with it. because the Old Testament had provisions for both. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the difference is that one sacrifice was offered in faith and the other one wasn't. And I can only say to me that when Abel brought his gift to the altar, he brought with it his heart and his soul. His was a spiritual act, whereas Cain was merely physically there with a physical offering, and his soul was far removed from it. So God is seeking people whose souls are aflame, who can't wait for Sunday, who love the worship of God.
Well, to grow as a Christian, we need to know how to worship God, but we also need to know how to be good stewards. And that's the focus of tomorrow's message by Dr. Sproul. Is stewardship more than just giving 10% to the church? We'll find out Friday, and we hope you'll join us for that edition of Renewing Your Mind.